We are reading the Bible together. By that I mean we schedule specific readings and ask any and all in our church family, anyone who would join us, to be reading the same passage each day. And then on Sunday, we look back and focus on something that we have shared in the previous week. We're in the midst of 2 Corinthians, and we have a couple of more weeks of readings in that letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. As a matter of fact, we're going to focus on a passage out of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. But I just wanted to remind you and let you know that beginning the 3rd of July, just a couple of weeks away, I hold in my hand a new set of readings. Beginning in July and going through the end of 2011 for the last half of the year, we're going to have our readings center upon what we're calling a guided tour of the Bible. If you've ever been to a museum, ever been to some type of art exhibit, you go through and you rush through and you see the high points. There's no way, if you've ever been to the Smithsonian Institute in Washington, D.C., you can't go and see it all on one trip, much less over several days. But you see enough. You see the high points that would make you want to go back, perhaps, or make you want to read more or study more about this part of our nation's history. That's what this is going to be for us, a guided tour of the Bible. We're not going to be able to read all of the Bible in 6 months. We could, but I don't know if that would be realistic. But we're going to go chronologically through the storyline of Scripture and hit the high points, get the story down. The readings will begin in Genesis, and they'll just go straight through the Scripture in chronological order as best we can. I will tell you that the readings we've had the past couple of years have been fairly short. They haven't taken that much time. The guided tour of Scripture is basically a chapter of Scripture a day, sometimes a little bit more. It might take you, 15 whole minutes to do it. Is that too much to ask? I don't think it is. I think that if you will commit to a chapter a day as outlined in this book, you'll receive them as you always have over email, or you can go to the website. But I just wanted to get you ready that beginning here in just a couple of weeks, we're going to all be going through the storyline of Scripture, much like a guided tour, introducing those books. If you fall behind, doesn't matter, no worries, just pick up where you left off. We're going to be moving through God's Word. And by the end of this year, you'll have an idea of what the entire breadth of Scripture is about. And perhaps you will have seen something on our guided highlights of the Bible that'll make you want to go back and read more. Today's passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 12 and verse 7 and reading through verse 12. God's Word says this: "But just as you abound in everything, in faith and in utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but have the desire to do it. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." The letter to the church at Corinth that we call 2 Corinthians, in two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, provide a focus on what I've always referred to in my mind as a worthy project that Paul wanted to see through. He wanted to see it through to its end. That's what he calls this gracious work. And that's why he tells the Corinthian believers that he's proud of them, that they had the desire to do this work. And now he urges them to complete that work. What's he talking about? He's talking about an offering. He's talking about a gift of money. He doesn't use the word money in this passage. He refers to this offering throughout these two chapters, or really throughout the whole book of 2 Corinthians, in the following way. He calls it a collection. He called it a service, a fellowship. He calls it a blessing. He calls it a ministry. He calls it a grace, a gift of grace. He's talking about a need, a desperate need that was present during his day. Paul was a Jew. He grew up in Israel, but his life calling was to move out of his homeland to a mission field called the rest of the world. And there he planted churches in cities like Corinth and Athens, Ephesus, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, cities all over the known world. Those predominantly Gentile believers accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and they begin to grow. And then all of a sudden, Paul realized on one of his journeys back home that his own homeland was suffering. They were enduring a great famine, literally. People were hungry. The stock market, if you will, had tanked. The natural resources were gone. And the one major natural resource of water, it was scarce. And so Paul had this idea. He believed it came from God. If they could, they being the Gentile churches in the known world, could see a need back in Jerusalem in Israel, and they would give an offering to buy food and to buy clothing and to help get the people in Israel back on track again, to see them through this period of famine and poverty. That would be a great thing, Paul said. It would be a bridge. It would acknowledge two groups that could be like this and help them to be more like this. And so he began to talk up this offering. He began to speak about it. It's in most all of his 13 letters. It's mentioned in one way, shape, or form. And so he writes the Corinthian church here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And in verses 7 through 12, he makes reference to this offering. And in it, he reminds us of how we should view our finances, our giving, how we should view money. If you go back and look through those verses that we just read, it's in chapter 8, verse 7, where he talks about the gracious work. That's this offering. It wasn't just something that Paul dreamed up. It wasn't just a meaningless exercise. But the gracious work he mentions was a work that would, as I said, be a bridge, be something that could unite people that normally would be like this at times. He thought it was worthy. It was so important to Paul that we know because of the book of Acts that when everything came down to the most important decisions about seeing this offering through, that Paul risked his life taking this offering back and bringing it to Israel, back to Jerusalem. It cost him dearly. He was taken prisoner there, and his life changed its course completely. He was never, as best we can tell, a free man again, at least not for many, many years. He journeyed to Rome, where he was under house arrest for quite some time before he was even able to appeal his case to Caesar. All because he wanted to see this project, this gracious work, through to its end. He also uses the example of Jesus in verse 9. Some have taken verse 8 where he says, I'm not speaking this as a command to say that giving is optional. I beg to differ. I think what Paul is saying here is Jesus did not tell me specifically to take up this offering. That's what he means. I'm not commanding you as God would command you. He says, this is something born out of my heart. I think it is blessed by God. I think it is something that certainly began with my relationship with God and seeing how I can bring people different faith groups, if you will, together, people from different backgrounds who have in common the Lordship of Christ. He says, so I'm not saying that this is an all-out command, but I just want to give you one example, he would say. And the example is, look to the life of Jesus, who though he was rich, he became poor. That through his poverty, what did he mean by that? Through Jesus' willingness to sacrifice, to give up his attributes of being God and to come to this earth and to be a servant and to go to a cross willingly and die for you and me. Through his poverty, we might what? Become rich. That's an understatement. We might have salvation. Have you ever viewed your giving against that example? He then reminds them of their genuine desire. We read it there in verse 10, where he says, I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage. You who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but to desire to do this. He's talking about this project. He's talking about a specific offering, a gift. And there was a system to it. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4, Paul said, on the first day of every week, I ask you to set aside your gift. And then when the time is up, we will collect the money from all the churches. And if you want me to, I will accompany representatives, the committee on giving, if you will. And we will bear this bountiful gift to the Christians in Israel, in Jerusalem. They started out wanting and desiring to do this, but there's a hint here that something had happened in between the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and there were no doubt more than two letters that Paul wrote to this church. Somewhere in the midst of that, they got off track. Maybe they began to view the possessions that they had in a selfish way. We don't know for sure. We can go back to our own example and know that many times in the life of God's people, we'll get excited about a financial goal, will we not? If it's to build a building, if it's to go on a mission trip, if it's to retire debt, and we'll be gung-ho, and people will sign up, and they'll make pledges, or they'll say, I'm for this. And then things begin to happen like life. We begin to have troubles, and our endurance gives out, perhaps. Our enthusiasm wanes. So it did in Corinth. And Paul's writing them and saying, hey, I want you to remember the commitment you made. I want you to remember the enthusiasm behind this offering. I want you to remember what this offering is all about. It's not just a fruitless exercise. I want to commend you for the desire that you had to do it. And then he talks about their willingness to see it through. We might call it endurance. It's there in verse 11. Finish doing it also, he says. There was a readiness to desire it. Complete it. And then he adds in verse 12 that idea of proportional giving. He says, I'm not asking you to give what you don't have. I'm asking you to give what you do have. Well, there's so much here. And just a personal exhortation, a personal pep talk, if you will, about remembering what's most important. But you see, I look at these verses and I believe in giving. I believe in 2 Corinthians 8, 7 through 12. I think it's important that we set examples. I think this is something that has everything to do with what it means to be a good father and a good leader and a good husband, to get this part right. But I still need some concrete steps, if you will. I mean, the idea of desiring it, the idea of finishing it, the idea of even knowing and grasping what Paul's talking about when he talked about this project and how much it meant to him. How can I take that and zero it in where I live today in 2011? I'm a member of this church. I want to offer you some suggestions about giving. Think of it as priority. The idea of priority giving. Before you can ever get your finances in line with God's will, you have to decide what your priority is. I didn't say priorities, priority. God wants and God desires and God deserves not to be number one on your list, but he deserves to be it. That's what he means back there in Exodus when he said, no other gods before me. He didn't want to be number one out of many. He wanted to be the priority. And folks, that may be the problem many of us have when it comes to our idea of supporting God's work, of tithes and offerings, of giving, is that we haven't yet decided, or really we have, we won't acknowledge what's most important in our lives. Though how we spend our money tells it that way, doesn't it? Because whatever is first always impacts the rest. If God wants me to be generous, and he does, if he wants me to be cheerful in my giving, and he does, then my priority has got to be correct. And if I'm going to be generous, I'm talking personally here, if I'm going to be generous, I usually am most generous when whatever I have comes to me at the beginning. I am most generous when I see my paycheck hit the bank in its entirety. That's the way you are. And it's there at that point when I have to make up my mind what is my priority. Otherwise, as I spend it, as I take care of this and I take care of that, the mortgage, the car payment, whatever it may be, then as the amount gets less and less, my generosity begins to shrink. That's why my priority and your priority needs to be God. He needs to be first. And understand what I mean. He needs to be it. It needs to be his work. It needs to be his tithe that is taken out first. Because that's what generosity is really all about. We have a marriage enrichment class in our church we offer twice a year during the fall and the spring. It's called Marriage Countdown. And we attempt to help couples that are engaged to be married to have the greatest chance of success in their marriage. We've been doing this for several years, and there are six of us that basically facilitate and serve as the teachers for this 8-week course. Last week that we meet, the last day that we meet, we typically go to our home and we prepare a meal. And the six of us who teach the class don't sit down and eat with the participants. We serve them. They cook up a great menu. Marcy and the other ladies that help cook up a great menu. And we serve them because they are our invited guests and they get the best. They get the fresh food. If there's anything left over, we might get to eat. But we're not important. The whole idea is for these to-be married couples to come through this whole experience and know just by a simple gesture of inviting them into a home, sitting them around the table at the places of honor, and letting those who taught them serve them and not take the first portion of food. Can you imagine treating God any differently? What kind of message would we send if we invited these couples that we're honoring over to our house and told them to get to the back of the line, and if there was anything left over, that we'd be glad to let them have the gravy? But yet, if our priority is not God, in essence, by the way we spend that paycheck, especially when we're the most apt to be generous, when it's first delivered, when we see the deposit in its entirety, if we don't have our priority in line then, chances are we're not going to do God the justice that he deserves. It's got to be a priority. I want to ask you to think of it in terms of percentage giving. You go, oh no, here we go. Preacher's going to talk about tithing. Well, let's look at it this way. I'm not going to sit here and argue with you about the Old Testament standard versus the New Testament principle of grace. I've had plenty of people shoot down the idea of 10% because they say that's That was the rigid legalism of the Old Testament. And now with Jesus, it's a gift of grace, and he never mentions the tithe. And let's just put all that aside. Just put all that aside. Just think of it in this way. Think of the priority being God when we give to him. Let's just go to a percentage, because it is something that's clearly identifiable. Numbers don't lie. And a starting reference point in my mind would be that somewhere along the way, God determined that 10% was an amount that would help us, that would be a goal or a standard. I mean, why else would he have brought it to bear in the Old Testament? So think of it in that way, that the 10% is a clear goal. Think of it in this way. Think of someone coming to you and handing you 10 $1 bills and then asking to just have one back. You'd almost sit there and go, no, wait a minute. You're giving me these $10, 10 ones, and you only want one back. God only wants one-tenth of the investment back. To think that God wants one-tenth back of the principal of the investment is almost laughable. And yet, we have a problem and an issue of returning that back to him. Makes no sense. Now, if 10%, if that's just so far out there that you can't even envision it, then my suggestion would be start somewhere. Start with a percentage. Start with an amount. And ask God to work in your life. See what God will do. Not to return it. Not that whatever we want, we'll get in return because we've given him this little 10% back. But begin there. If tithing is something you were not taught, if that's not a priority with you, then I would say, if you're going to reject and say, well, I'm not going to be able to give 10% right now, then I'd say, well, then start with 5% or start with 1%, whatever it is. Start somewhere and be consistent. Let that guide be a goal. Because I know from experience that the people who have disagreed with me and said that giving is all about grace and I'll give as God leads, what they end up giving is very little. Because you see, if God is priority, then the next step of what will I give goes to a percentage, a measurable goal. Some people then will say, well, do I tithe on my net income or my gross income? Oh, give me a break. But look at it this way, okay? Is it off the net or is it off the gross? Well, let me ask you. The Bible says that we're sowing. What kind of return do you want? You want a net return or you want a gross return? Look at it that way. If you want to argue that point, it's totally up to you, because you're the one that has to determine what your priority is. But if you're going to sit there and go, well, is it off the big amount or is it off the take-home pay? Then just determine what kind of return you're looking for. What kind of investment do you want to make? What kind of reward do you want to see? And I don't mean reward personally. Then think of giving along the line of it being progressive. Now, this is where I begin to see how God has been at work in my life, because I'm real good at being legalistic about the 10%. I was taught that way. And whether I could say, you know, it's because God is my single priority, I would have to probably say, no, I've had other things get in my way at times. But basically, for me and my family, for Marcy and Stephen, we're so used to taking it off the top and giving it first and making it the priority. We at least got that part right. And for that, I'm grateful. But I also know that there have been times when I've realized, hey, just going through and giving this tithe year after year after year, am I really growing anymore as a result of this. And I've had to realize, no, I haven't. Now, it's not to diminish the commitment. It's not to diminish the priority. But what I have found is that God has led me personally at times to see initiatives where I needed to step up my giving. It may be in the form of a building fund that we've done in the life of this church, where for a long extended period of time, it may have been a percentage, it may have been a particular amount, but it was in my mind something consistent that stretched me, that made me go above and beyond. Because really, a measly 10% asking of God, asking for 10% of the investment He gives in me and gives me 90%, should I not be growing in the way I view giving? I think so. And from time to time in my life and in my family's life, for us, it's been these special issues. It's been these projects, these things that are above and beyond what we know we need to give to God's work. And I would ask you to consider God working in your life in the same way, whether it be missions, whether it be a building fund, whether it be a couple of years ago, we had an effort to reduce the debt, to try to pay off the mortgage that our church has. And it's not that out of line, but it's still money that if we could pay it off, it would make a big difference in money we could use for other ministries. Does God ever nudge you? Does He ever want you to progress in your understanding and grow in your giving? I think so. And then there's an idea about giving that some have called prompted. Prompted. Giving to something where you see a need and you want to take what God has given to you and meet that need. I don't know what it might be. This is where I get the mysterious concept of giving from some people, that I'm just going to give it to the person on the street who needs it. Well, okay, but if that's your only basis for giving, I don't think your priority is right. But if your priority is right, and you've got a standard of giving, and you're consistent with that, then when God prompts you to give, when you see something, when you see an issue, when you see a person, when you see a family, when there's something specific, and the need is there, no doubt, God will prompt you. It may be a one-time gift. It may be, well, I don't know what it would be. I just know that in my own life and in my own heart, I need to be open for God to move in my heart and in my life to give when prompted. Folks, I don't know if these things make sense to you. My parents, they did an amazing job with their children. Regardless of how some of us have turned out. My mother went to heaven 3 years ago this September. You know, there's a time when your roles reverse, where the parent becomes a child, the child becomes a parent. That happened in the life of my mother. We moved her here years ago. She was semi-happy. She didn't want to move here, but there wasn't a choice. I kept using the daddy card on her. If Lawson were alive, y'all would both be down here. We moved her here, and she had many years of happiness here, being a part of our church family. Some of you knew Juanita. But it was about this time 3 years ago, it was the middle of the summer, she died in September, where I had to literally take over her affairs, her business affairs. I talked with my older brother and sister and said, you know, I think it's time, and I'm going to try to be as gracious as I can with Mother about this, but, you know, we've got to take hold of this, or there's no telling what might happen. And they agreed. And Mother didn't disagree, because I realized that whatever was going on in her heart, and I mean physically, the heart condition that she had caused her to lose some focus. I went by one particular day. She was in the hospital at the time. She had been in and out there for a while. And I went by her apartment over here off of Garden Ridge to pick up on something and to look through some things. And I found her checkbook. And in her checkbook, she had the envelopes that the church sends her. They've perhaps sent them to you. There's one for every Sunday. There's one for today. First Baptist Church of Louisville. You mark your giving. Extra offerings. They mail those to her. And she always made it a habit to write out those checks. If there were four Sundays in the month, she wrote out four checks. Put one in each envelope. Had it there to bring to church every Sunday. That's the kind of example she set. But on this particular day, she had the ones for June. It was for June of 2008. She had them all listed out, had the amount. But then I looked over on another part of her desk. She had done it again. And then on her kitchen table, she had done it again. She forgot. She wanted to make sure. There were four checks for June to the church in their envelopes. There were four checks to the church for the month of June 2008, 2 feet away. There were four checks on her table. Maybe that's the end result. When a person's priority is where it needs to be. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the gift of life that you give to us. Thank you for the encouragement of the Apostle Paul about a project. And Father, help us to be faithful. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We offer an invitation as we conclude this service this morning. It could well be that someone in this very room today, you have yet to step across that, what I call a line of faith, a point of decision. The poverty of Jesus making you rich, what does that mean? It means that when Jesus went to the cross and died, he paid the price for your sin and my sin that we might have eternal life. I'd invite you to step across that line and receive the Lord Jesus into your life. There'll be ministers and deacons standing here. If that language is a little confusing, if you need help in understanding or in praying. Maybe you're here today and you know the Lord, never professed your faith in him, never followed him in believer's baptism. Why on earth not? Come forward today and stand before this congregation and thus stand before the world and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. Maybe God would lead you to join our church today. If God's leading you to plant your life here, what better day than Father's Day 2011 to make that choice? And maybe you're here, maybe a dad here wondering, can I ever turn the corner and make things right? Yes, you can. Whoever you are out there, whatever your financial situation is, I mean, what's the priority that matters? Make your choice and make it now.